2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. The king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. Then the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may Jehovah do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take something of the disruption of the early part of this service and overrule it for good. We pray that you would be pleased to open this passage of Scripture to us with your blessing. And we pray that we would have lessons inscribed on our hearts and on our minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that you notice by this screen giving something of a chronology of David's time at Jerusalem is how early on, I guess you can't see too much of it, But it's in just 2 years after he is at Jerusalem that he falls into sin, that he commits a sin with Bathsheba. And so this battle is taking place very early on. The whole matter of Bathsheba, we're introduced to that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So 2 Samuel 10 is very early on. Remember, David is 40 years old when he comes into Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to have, we've already had for us a number of kingdoms that are mentioned. And if we see something of the gray of the kingdom of Judah with the star of Jerusalem there, I want you to notice off to the right here, you've got the king of Edom, you've got the king of Moab. Let's look over to the red along the Mediterranean Sea and see the Philistine kingdom. Let's come back over to the kind of the golden yellow on the right-hand side, the kingdom of Ammon, and then on up the kingdom of Aram, Damascus, where the Syrians are. And what we're going to find is that basically David is involved in battles with all of these nations around him, and he wins every one of those battles. And then if we look at this map, it shows us in the green something of that part of Israel that King Saul would have reigned over. And then with that brighter, I don't know, purplish pink, we have the extent of David's reign. So you can see that David's kingdom extended significantly more than that of King Saul who was before him. And then there's that lighter pink up at the top, and that's the more the extension of Solomon's kingdom even after David. And what this map is wanting to show us is where the armies are coming from the north to fight and where David is traveling to the south. He's traveling to Philistia to fight there. He's traveling over to Ammon to fight. And so it's if you follow the arrows, it's basically any one of the neighbors that rose up against King David, he had to go against them and fight in battle. All right, so with this is probably the most important map. Maybe I'll just leave that up for us here for a little while. Roman number one on your handout sheet. The setting. The setting of David's war with Ammon. First of all, A. 2 Samuel 8 is an overview of David's wars. We didn't read that tonight. We're not going to take the time to look at that in any detail. Simply to notice that if you read through 2 Samuel 8, you'll find that David defeats the Philistines, then he defeats Moab, then he defeats Hadadezer of Zobar, which is related to Syria in the north, and then to Edom. We're told that the plunder of gold and silver and bronze was dedicated to Jehovah. 2 Samuel 9 is an overview of David's covenant kindness. David is looking back over his covenant promise to Jonathan, and he says, is there anybody left of Jonathan? Yes, there is, Mephibosheth, this partially paralyzed son of Jonathan. And David shows kindness to him for all of his years. And then by setting, I want us to consider that 2 Samuel 8 through 10 set the stage for 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 is his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And it's like the writer here is saying, this is not typical David. David is one who is kind and loyal to his friends, as we find in chapter 9. David is one who is actively involved in military campaigns. That's what we find 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 8, 2 Samuel chapter 10. But it's setting the stage so that when we see him dealing with Bathsheba as he does and Uriah as he does, that will notice that this is an abnormality for this man. Now, Roman numeral 2, the details of David's war with Ammon. First of all, the occasion for the war was triggered by a false suspicion, verses 1 through 5. David's good of sending messengers to the funeral of Hanun's father is interpreted as evil. They believe that they know what is going on in David's mind and what David's motivation is in sending these individuals there. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do because we cannot read the minds of others. And so I want you to just have it underscored in your mind that this whole war starts because somebody says, I know what you're really thinking. Even though you've said this, I know what is really going on in that mind of yours. But David and Israel were dishonored and challenged. Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. The beard of an Israelitish man was his most important part of his appearance. And so when you cut off half of his beard, you are really slighting him. You are shaming him. And certainly, if you take that long flowing robe that he had, where they typically did not wear undergarments, they didn't need them. They had a long robe that goes from here all the way down to their ankles. And now you're going to send them out of your city and back through the country to their own nation, and you have intentionally shamed them. Now, you really should think twice about offending King David. Let's come back to this danger of false suspicion. They act on what they think that they know is going on in David's mind, and they were wrong. They interpreted David's kindness as really flowing out of meanness, and they start a war over their misinterpretation, and at the end of the day, they destroy themselves because they falsely suspicioned bad motives on the part of King David. There is an uninspired proverb that says, the wise man learns from the fool's mistakes. And you and I need to learn from the mistakes of Hanun and his supposed wise men. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And if you and I do not know what is the motive, what is really going on in someone's mind, then we have to be very, very careful about it. Now, hopefully, your misinterpreting somebody's motives won't start a war, but it may destroy you. So be very careful about judging the motives of others. Secondly, B, the massive confederation against Israel. Now from verse 6, we're told of 12,000 from this army and 20,000 from another and 1,000 from another. So we've got 33,000 mercenaries in the field to fight against King David. Now thirdly, C, Israel's commanders, strategy, motivation, and victory. His commanders, Joab and Abishai. It's interesting to me that Zeruiah is one of the two sisters of King David. And she had three sons. And those three sons were Joab, Asahel, and Abishai. And Asahel and Abishai end up being two of David's 30 mighty men. They were evidently vicious fighters. We certainly know that Joab was. Well, Joab and Abishai are going to be the commanders. Israel's strategy. There are two fronts. Those from Syria have come down, and all the 33,000 mercenaries are lined up over here. And then right in front of the city of Rabbah, we've got all of the Ammonites. And that leads then to the strategy. Joab says, give me the best of the men, some of the best of the men. We are more worried about the Syrians than we are about these Ammonites. So you give me these guys, you take these Abishai, and you go against Ammon. And whoever's doing better and whoever needs the help will shift men around in the battle and we'll go do this. But then notice with me in verse 12, Israel's motivation. Here's Joab's confidence. It's perhaps a little surprising to read of his motivational speech to the troops before they go into battle. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. If we lose this battle here, these people are going to follow right back into our homelands, and your children, your wives and children are at stake. But then most importantly, the closing line, and may Jehovah do what is good in his sight. Joab is probably not the guy that you would pick to be the babysitter for your children. If they played war, they might really play war. But even Joab, who was wrong in that he killed Amasa and he killed Abner, two generals of Israel in a time of war, he was wrong for doing that. But there are times when Joab gets it right. He gets it right when he says to David regarding the census, oh, may the Lord increase Israel, what is that, 1,000-fold. But let's not do this census thing. Joab is right when he is looking to God in faith here, looking to Jehovah for victory. He's right in the whole situation about Absalom, where Absalom has created this, led the nation into civil war, and David's, you know, don't hurt the boy. And Joab is right in recognizing that Absalom really needed to be executed. Now, further, notice with me the victory. 2 Samuel 10, now verses 13 and 14. So Joab and the Syrians who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai. As it turns out, Joab could have come to the help of Abishai, and Abishai could have come to the help of Joab. You get the sense that it took longer to get everybody lined up for the battle than it took to fight the battle. It was over very quickly. But what we're going to see this evening is what we already know, that King David, as a fighter and as he's conquering various kingdoms, is a picture of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also fights his battles and also conquers people, and also leads them into submission to himself. But just in anticipating that, Revelation 19 and verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, fourthly, D. We're looking at the details of the war with Ammon. D is the subsequent battle with the Syrians, the Arameans. The Hebrew word Aram is translated Syria in our New King James. So the Syrians, the Arameans, same people. Aram's revenge and attempt of self-preservation is in our text, verse 15 and 16. Instead of seeing you know what? We just got defeated by David. We need to send out emissaries and say, listen, whatever tribute you want, we're going to pay it. We recognize the blessing of God on you. But instead, they say, we have been embarrassed. We have lost to him, and we're not going to lose again. We're going to go gather our own army up from the north, and we're going to pull them together, and we're going to go defeat David. That leads us to verse 18 or 17, David's warlike response. It was told David, he gathered all Israel. So he's going to come out of Jerusalem, cross over the river Jordan, and he's going to come into Helam, something kind of equivalent to the Sea of Galilee on the one side. But David and his forces are going to meet the newly formed Syrian army there. Then verse 18 and 19, his ruthless extermination of the enemy of God. Then the Syrian, verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, their commander of their army. Shobach is mentioned as if he must have been some sort of master general. He's on the scene. Yeah, he's on the scene, but he's dead on the field of battle. So what do we learn? Syria should have told the Ammonites to keep their money. They're not going to fight against David. Syria should not have tried to work revenge against King David. And the lesson that we learn from this is that if you are fighting against King Jesus, don't fight a second and third battle. If he humbles you once, let him humble you from the depth of your heart. And recognize that he is king. Recognize that he is too mighty for you to be in a battle with him. And say, well, that doesn't happen in the New Testament. Well, Revelation is pretty New Testament-y. And we read there concerning the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To the church at Thyatira, now Revelation 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works. Don't fight a second and a third battle against King Jesus. And now, E, notice with me the subsequent battle with Ammon. Evidently, as they leave the field, Abishai and Joab head back to Jerusalem. So then there's the battle with the north, and now we've got to come back and wrap things up with Ammon. And there is this calculated destruction of the Ammonites. We read about it in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, sometimes David goes out with his forces. Chapter 10 and verse 7 and 8. We read of David sending Joab and all the army, but there's no record of him going with him in that initial battle. But then when there's this war against Syria, it sounds very much like David's involved in it. 2 Samuel 10, verse 17. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled, and David killed all of these men. Chapter 11, verse 1, David remained at Jerusalem. And this seems to be part of his initial downfall, doesn't it? But we have to keep in mind that a later chapter, 2 Samuel 21, one of the giants comes up against David in battle, and David is feeling faint, and it looks like the giant may kill David. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. You're worth more to us alive." So we can't just automatically say that it's always wrong for David to not go out in battle. There are times when the men evidently have determined your value to us alive back there in Jerusalem is far more than you giving us a little coaching on the battlefield and you ending up dead. And what do we learn? You and I need to be on our own guard spiritually. We need to be sensitive to the will of God. How many times would it check us and correct us if we would simply ask the question, "What is the will of God for me today?" Sometimes the very asking of that question, the response of our conscience will be, "Well, I don't know what it is, but it's certainly not this, bud." We must be sensitive to the will of God, what God would have us to do in these particular circumstances. But now, if we've seen something of this subsequent battle and this calculated destruction of Ammon, that we want to notice as well the final destruction of Ammon. It's in 2 Samuel 12, verse 27 and following. I'll just summarize it. Joab is fighting this battle. David's not there. David's too busy with Bathsheba and coming up with plans for Uriah to be killed. But Joab is there, and he sends back a message. "We've got a hold of the water supply of the city, so why don't you come on over and lead the final battle? Otherwise, I'm going to go ahead and win the victory, and I'm going to call the city after my name." Now, I don't know if Joab is really being serious, but there's a part of you that wonders if maybe he might be. But he certainly knew what button to touch on King David because he got him there very quickly, and David does lead the final assault. And there was the coronation, the spoil, this huge crown with a very precious stone in it that's set on David's head, and all the spoil is gained by Israel. And then there are the consequences on God's enemies. In our New American Standard, the ESV, we're going to read something like, "And he brought out the people," this is 12:31, "he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks." If you're reading from a New American Standard, it's not so much that he put them to work with these instruments as he put them to death with these instruments. And I'm not sure which it is, but it is a frightful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. So, and we certainly know that back in chapter 8 in verse 2, when he defeated Moab, he evidently makes three lines of all the soldiers, and he says, "We're not going to kill this line. The other two lines, kill them all." And he's sending a message. Don't mess with David. Now, Roman numeral 3. The abiding lessons from David's war with Ammon. The abiding lessons. First of all, A, David, the warring king, portrays our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 that we read of Jesus as the captain of their salvation. We read of his activity as he goes to the cross. He does so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the captain of their salvation, is involved in some kind of hand-to-hand combat with the devil, and he destroys him and says, all right, now I'm going to plunder you, and I'm going to release all of these my own. Jesus, when the people are saying in Matthew 12, could this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees say, no, he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus responds, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Then later he goes on and he speaks of how, you know what you need to do with a strong man? You need to come against the strong man and deal with him. And then you plunder his house. It's almost that there is a little bit of military perspective here. You take the devil out of the way, and then you can plunder the goods of his kingdom, men from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, we read of Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We read most specifically, and I urge you to turn to Revelation 19, beginning here in verse 11. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ engaged in a spiritual warfare and destroyed the devil in Christ's own death on the cross. Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We've got it down in verse 14 about his enemies. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. That's of King Jesus and those conquering with him. His enemies are seen now in verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, of all of these who have gathered together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw, verse 19, I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 21, it ends. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The book of Revelation involves symbolism. And sorting through all of the symbolism is not our purpose in this brief reference to this passage, Revelation 19, this evening. But the message is rather plain, isn't it? Jesus Christ is going to win. There is a great battle that is going on down through the ages, and it culminates in this battle at the end of time. And Christ is going to win. You need to be on the right side. You need to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and not a part of those armies that are fighting against him. The second lesson, David is, as the warrior king, not only portrays our Lord Jesus Christ, but David, the warrior king, portrays the spiritual warfare of the individual believer. And there are a couple of passages that really lay this out for us. For if David is a warring, fighting soldier, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, where we have the Christian in his complete armor, we are told of something of the enemy there. The enemy is the devil. The enemy, according to verse 11 and 12, is the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And real quickly, listen to the armor, the weapons that are envisioned here of the Christian. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and all prayer. If there is something of a strength, if there is something of a virility in David as a soldier, there is to be something of this strength in every individual Christian who takes up the battle against his own sin, where we put to death the deeds of the body. But then consider with me and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and here verses 1 through 6, we have another picture of a battle, of a war that is going on for the individual Christian. And we can identify the enemy by reading from verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Arguments against God, thoughts against the knowledge of God, every disobedient thought. These are the enemies. And then consider the ruthless nature of our fight. We're to be involved in the pulling down of strongholds. There's a fortress, and inside of that fortress is a thought that is exalted against the Lord Jesus Christ. The individual Christian is to come up to that, and we're going to tear the whole thing. If we have to tear it down stone by stone, we're going to destroy that thinking against Jesus. There is the casting down of arguments. You grab hold of that argument that is against God, and you throw it to the ground, and maybe you plunge a sword into it on the way to the ground, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's a vigor. There is this warfare. What's going on in my mind? This is a thought that is dallying with temptation and sin. I need to deal with that thought and bring it into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And then there's this further picture here of a ruthless dealing in this battle, and that is being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here is this disobedience that has been rising up within me. Now I'm in charge of man's soul. What am I going to do with it? Well, sometimes you have to take enemies and line them up in three lines and say, these two lines are going to be executed. And not that we're doing that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, how Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. And then he goes into this extended analogy that is very physical, very fleshly, where we've got a stronghold and where you're grabbing a hold of a thought and casting it to the ground. It's a spiritual activity that's engaged in as we are ready to punish all disobedience. Well, our passage here this evening is about David, King David. And he fought with all the nations around him, and he always won. And that's a picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. And King Jesus is going to be involved in battles with everything that exalts itself against him, and he's going to win every one of those battles. Be on the right side. And be willing to pattern something of your Christian life in this spiritual warfare, where we are dealing with the devil, and where we're dealing with thoughts and arguments and arrogant speculation against the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal vigorously with those. Cast them to the ground. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for something of the balance of the scriptures, where we could come to passages this morning that are so encouraging to us, that speak of how an individual Christian is to know that he or she is in a state of grace. Your kindness, not only in saving us, but your kindness in making it evident and plain that you want us to know that we are the recipients of your favor. You want us to be in a relationship where we crawl up into your lap and call you Abba, Father. And here, in a very different sort of passage, we are challenged to see you, O Lord and O King Jesus, as that one who is absolutely in control and that one who will rid all the universe of sin in the great and final battle. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, this night, and we ask that you would help us all to humble ourselves and to own you as our King and install you as the Lord of our lives. Lord, give us grace to do this. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.